All right, good morning to all of you. It's good to see this whole side filled up pretty full. We don't know over here, so we can't hear you sing, so it doesn't mean you're not singing. Well, what a blessing. Today is a glorious day, and I trust that it will only get better and better as time goes on, despite the preaching that may not be completely up to par. But we are in the book of Hebrews, working our way through that book. In our expositions, learning about the new covenant, the glories of the new covenant. And we're actually going to finish chapter 8 today, taking up verses 11 to 13. I think as we begin, let me just ask you a question. Did all of us know what it's like to be offended by someone or something, right? We all know that, right? Because we live in a fallen world, right? And we know what that's like. There's a disagreement with a spouse, and you haven't been able to work that out. And fellowship is not restored until that is worked out. Or in the workplace, you know, the guy that shows up late three times a week gets promoted ahead of you. You know, that type of thing. And there's friction there. Or maybe even it's a neighbor who has a tree that's growing over on your fence, and the fence is starting to bow, and you realize you're thinking how much that's going to cost to replace the 4x4s and all of that, and there's friction there. Offenses need to be resolved and be removed. That's true of our human relationships, isn't it? And sometimes, as you go to work those things out, you find out that it's maybe over just petty little things. Maybe it was just a misunderstanding of each other. But also, other times, there's real sin, and it's right to be offended until there has been reconciliation. Now, how often are you offended at the idea that God is offended at you because of your sin? You see, just to the degree that even on a human relationship, we can begin to feel justified and offended and that kind of thing. But I don't think we think of a holy, righteous, pure God and how our sin offends him. It really, really does. And the reality is we're quick to excuse our sin. We're quick to think little of it. We're quick to compare ourselves to other. We already looked in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Furthermore, in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, those are frightening verses. The Word searches us out. The Word sees all of our sin. Everything's laid open and bare. You're naked with all these surgical lights shining on you. There's nothing you can do to hide anything. And yet, the crowning jewel promise, as I'm calling it, of the new covenant in chapter 8 and verse 12 is this: for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the crowning jewel of the new covenant. That's amazing good news for us. One man said this: release, signed in tears, sealed in blood, written on heavenly parchment, recorded in eternal archives, the black ink of the indictment is written all over with the red ink of the cross. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Today, we're going to enjoy some of these new covenant signs as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Jesus himself said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." His blood secures all the blessings of the new covenant to us. And furthermore, we'll actually see witness a baptism, which is really entrance into the new covenant. And we're not going to sprinkle a baby. It's an adult believer that has professed faith, repented in sin. And so some would say that, well, we just enter and bring them in the covenant when they're 8 days old or a couple weeks old. No. So let's read our text. I'm going to read the entirety of this section. So verse 7, Hebrews 8, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do just thank you so much that those of us who are in Christ are the beneficiaries of this new covenant. We thank you that it is not something that we do because it would be broken very quickly, but we love to see the I wills, and we thank you, O God, that you have initiated it, you will sustain it, Christ's blood will be efficacious for all eternity, and we rejoice in that. Lord, help us to grasp these truths. Help them to warm our hearts and to kindle afresh a fire of zeal for you and thankfulness to you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I already said, God is the author. He's the initiator of the new covenant. He operates the new covenant. The new covenant is the final covenant. The writer of the Hebrews says it's an everlasting covenant. There is no other covenants coming after this. It's indestructible. It can't be broken in any way because it's secured by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's internal. It's personal, right? The old covenant was a covenant with a nation, a mixed people, right? This is one-on-one. It's personal. It's internal. John Owen, who's written extensively on the book of Hebrews, seven large volumes, says this: to know God as he is revealed in Christ is the highest privilege in which is in this life that we can be made partakers of. For this is life eternal, that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's a beautiful thing that even though the law was given on tablets of stone, right, what does he do in the new covenant? He takes and he writes these laws. And we're not talking about ceremonial and civil laws, the moral law of God, which reflects God's righteousness and standard. He puts it in our minds and writes it on our hearts so that the whole new covenant Christian now has a disposition to want to serve and love him. The new covenant is relational. I will be their God. They will be my people. There's that tender affection that's there. It's one-on-one fellowship with the triune God. We have the blessing of having a relationship with the personal God of heaven and earth. Now, some of the members of the old covenant were circumcised, and some would say that infant baptism replaces that. Just, you know, instead of taking away some of the skin, you just sprinkle a little water, and then they're in the covenant. The problem is that ignores the newness of the new covenant. Because the members of the new covenant are participants who have been inwardly changed. The law's written on their heart. They've been regenerated. Their sins are forgiven. And so a baby is not able to actually repent and believe. And it says specifically in verse 11, all will know me. So the beauty of the new covenant is its newness. It speaks of the quality and character of this. And it's my prayer that after spending several weeks learning covenant theology, I think 4 weeks at least, maybe five, we've been studying this for some time, that that each of you would understand all the implications and all the blessings of the new covenant, because to understand these truths is to understand the gospel. And to understand the gospel enables us to live fully for his glory and to be used of him. So you should have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. We're going to look at this under three simple points. Three points: the perfect product of the new covenant, the precious pardon of the new covenant, and the passing of the old covenant. So first of all, verse 11, the perfect product of the new covenant. You say, wow, product. Well, you're calling me a product. Well, the result of this covenant is a universal knowledge of God without having it taught by teachers to us. So all in the new covenant are regenerated and they truly know God. Now you see nuances of this prophesied here and there in the prophets way back in Habakkuk 2:14. There's a promise here that says, for the earth will be future filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So you see several verses like that, which was looking forward towards the fulfillment of the new covenant, the enactment of the new covenant, actually, to use the language of verse 6 of this chapter. Israel knew God, of course, on some level, right? Because he'd revealed himself to them. They knew God as a nation more than all the other nations of the earth, right? They were a picture of an elect nation. But even Hebrews tells us back in chapter 3, you'll remember, it was quite an indictment. Interesting that Aaron read from Psalm 95 is for our call to worship, but it says here that where your fathers tried me and tested me and saw my works for 40 years, and they would not believe. And so that warning section there of the rest of chapter 3. And so the glory of this promise is that every member in the new covenant knows him directly and personally. And that's a glorious thing. Now, some actually misapply this text and say, well, we've got no need for teachers. We're all Christians. We all have the knowledge of God. We don't need to sit under teaching. Obviously, we know that's not true, because Ephesians 4 says that Christ gave apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. We know that a qualification for an elder in the church is that he's able to teach. And so we know that that's not the case. But let's think a little bit about this. Let's flesh this out. In the Old Covenant, there was a lack of knowledge among the people. Though there were some teaching about God, it was not near as clear as the teaching in the New Covenant. Think about it. There was types and shadows and ceremonies that us looking back, we can see, oh, of course, this fits here and this fits here. Christ is our great high priest because he's replaced the Levitical priesthood system incomplete. But they came in shadows. John Owen says again that there was a knowledge of God under the Old Testament so revealed as that it was hidden under types and wrapped up in veils and expressed only in parables and dark sayings. So the people in the Old Testament learned about God through a mediated knowledge. In other words, someone had to teach them. It wasn't implanted in their heart. And turn with me now to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've already talked in this series about Moses being an old covenant mediator towards the beginning as we were learning about this and learning of the superiority of the new covenant. But in that, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, verse 18 of Exodus 20, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And of course, we know that's where he goes up for 40 days, receives all the instructions for the tabernacle, up there until what? The golden calf. They're getting impatient. They make a golden calf. And finally, God says, you need to get back down there. And even then, he intercedes for them. But this knowledge of God, you know, even the people are saying, we don't want this direct knowledge from God because it terrifies us. And all of those signs and thunders and lightnings and all of that. Actually, later, so that's the very beginning of the Exodus, in Deuteronomy 32, if you want to turn there. This is after giving the blessings of obedience and the warnings for breaking the covenant. And it ends right before Moses dies, and it's part of what is called the Song of Moses. And look at verse 1 and 2. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass. And what is he saying here? It's saying his teaching. He's the one that instructed them. Everything they knew about God, these Old Testament people, they received through Moses. Think of the place of the prophets. God would put his word into the prophets, and the prophets would come and say, thus says the Lord, right? And so in the same way, the prophets were the mouthpiece of God. Isaiah, one of the prophets, Isaiah 54, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. The great shall be the peace of your children. Even the priests. The priests, in a way, were object lessons, you might think, living object lessons. They also teach the law and the statutes. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering on the altar. I heard it illustrated like this idea of a mediated knowledge. So think of your kids when they're very young, right? What do they know about God? Do they understand everything about God? They know what you instruct them, what you tell them. God is good. God is just. These various things. And so in the very real way, little Johnny, everything he knows about God, if he hasn't repented and believed at a very young age, it's been mediated knowledge from you and your knowledge of God. And that's really a picture of this, what's being said here. Now, turn back and look at verse 11 of chapter 8. Notice it says, and everyone is fellow citizen or his neighbor, some translations, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. So, okay, you see the word know twice, right? It's spelled the exact same way. It's two totally different Greek words, and it's important that we understand this. When it says know the Lord, the Greek word that's used there is acquiring knowledge. But then the second time where it says all will know me, it's possessed knowledge. It's already possessed. And that's just the beauty of the Greek language there, and the writer to the Hebrews wrote it like that. But a general observation is that the Old Testament people lacked heart, right? They went through the motions again and again. The opening chapters of Isaiah, several of the minor prophets, the people are being rebuked because they're doing an external worship, right? The heart is not there. They gravitated more towards ceremonies and the smells and the bells rather than heart worship. And Isaiah 1:3, the third verse of the whole prophecy of Isaiah, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. What an indictment on the very people of God. So what is needed is, as John Owen puts it, the knowledge of the Lord may be here taken, not objectively, not even doctrinally, but subjectively for the renovation of the mind and in the saving knowledge of God. And this neither is nor can be communicated by any external teaching alone. You see what he's saying there? There needs to be an inward regeneration. There needs to be a breathing of life into a dead soul. There's the valley of dead bones, right? God says, can these dead bones live? And breathing of spiritual life and regeneration is what's needed. So William Hendrickson concludes like this verse, and it summarizes it beautifully. better than I could. The need for individual teaching, a man teach his neighbor and a man his brother, from the least of them to the greatest, will disappear because all people will know the Lord, filled with the knowledge of the Lord, so that even novices in the faith are able and equipped to witness for him. And you see, this is true. Come in 2 weeks to the Balboa Park ministry. Engage in these conversations that we have with people. And we've had very new believers there. Can I be used of God? Yeah, you can hand out a tract. You can sit behind under our tent, you know, as people come up and ask for materials. But you know what happens? You see them begin to share. Let me tell you what God did with me 3 months ago. And, you know, like, in other words, you don't have to go to seminary to share the gospel, because everyone has a testimony. There's a big difference between knowing about God, and by the way, you'll talk with a lot of people if you come to the Balboa Park ministry and say, "Well, my God is like this," or "I know this story and I know that story." They know about God, but they don't actually know God. Well, J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, how many of you have read that? Okay, good, a good amount of you, yeah. Excellent, excellent book. He says this: if ever man is to come to a knowledge of God, two veils must be taken away, and that which hides God's mind and that which clouds our hearts. God in his mercy removes both. Thus, our knowledge of God, first to last, is his gracious gift. Well, secondly, under this head, the New Covenant community is not a mixed community. In the old, you were born into it. You were given a covenant sign of circumcision. But not every person in that they weren't automatically saved, right? Just because they're a part of the elect nation, they're not saved. Remember, it was, if you do this, you shall live, right? If you don't, you shall die. But in the new covenant, because Christ has done this for you, you are secure and you will live. Remember, I illustrated a few weeks ago, it bears repeating because I want this to stick in even our young people's heads, that the Old Covenant community is like a big, juicy peach, right? And all that juicy fruit is the nation, right? And so even though it looks good and it may taste good, they're unconverted. But the seed is the elect, the remnant, right? And so in the Old Covenant, you always had a remnant amongst God's people. You had a mixed community. The newness of the New Covenant is that it's radically different. I keep repeating it. It says right here, for all will know me. All the participants in the new covenant will know me. And so the new covenant is more like a potato. Is there any seeds in there? No, it's just 100% potato, right? And so it's all potato. You can't find anything that's not potato. That's the idea of the new covenant church. This is why I cannot embrace paedo baptism. A lot of people, when they become Reformed, the larger amount of Reformed or Presbyterian or URC and all of these different things, and they didn't reform enough after the Reformation because they clung to this, but it misses the whole teaching of the New Covenant here. Children are in the New Covenant before they repent and believe with their doctrine, and that is wrong. In other words, what they claim is that the New Covenant community is still like a peach. You know, maybe it's backwards, maybe you have the unconverted as the seed, but most are the juicy fruit, you know. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. They will all know me individually. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This whole idea of the knowledge of God. Notice how Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What's he saying? I don't need to instruct you in this. You've already been taught by God. You're already loving each other well. And he goes on to say, excel still more. The Apostle John, 1 John 2:20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You see? When you're born again and you have the Spirit of God on the inside, the law of God written on your heart and put into your mind, you have this knowledge. You have the equipment to actually serve and honor and glorify the Lord. Now notice from the least of these to the greatest of them, there's no longer any elitism. You know, the Pharisees used to think they were so much more, you know, puffed up than all the others, right? You see that in a Roman Catholic church. You study church history, you know, the cardinals and the priests are these elevated ones, and they're just peasants, you know, that they pulled the strings and, you know, manipulated them and all of that. No, it's a level playing field in the new covenant. That may come as a surprise to some of you. We're on the same level in the new covenant. We have the same Spirit of God. We have the same blood of Christ that has saved us. We have the same law written on our heart. And so in rural India, where Pastor Sudarshan preaches, and there's a poor villager that lives in a hut and has repented and believed and embraced Christ, he's got just as much new covenant privilege as John MacArthur or Paul Washer or any other of your, you know, heroes of the faith. There's nothing superior about any one of us above the other if we are in Christ. Acts 8:10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God and is called great." So that's the perfect product. All will know God. But it gets better. It gets better. Verse 12, the precious pardon of the new covenant. This is the crowning grace of the new covenant, the climax of these promises. In fact, just turn over to Hebrews 10 and verse 17. In verse 16 and 17, the writer comes back to these glorious promises of the new covenant. And in verse 17, he repeats this, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Glorious, glorious thing. It sort of bookends this whole section, actually. So it is because God acts in mercy that we enjoy these mercies. It says, God says, "I will be merciful. I will remember no more." What if it said, "I will," like you and I, we're vowing to God, "I will seek to no longer sin. I will seek to earn favor by keeping the law of God. I will somehow reconcile this relationship, this breach where we're at enmity with God," the Bible says. "I will somehow do this in my own strength." No, away with all of that. Or even, "I'm never going to sin again anymore." Well, what about all the sins that you've committed in your life already? "No, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." In the new covenant, it's free grace. It's full mercy. It's freely given to us and all the children of God. God gives these blessings in the name of his Son, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is established through the death of Jesus on the cross, and it is the believer's guarantee that his sins are forgiven and forgotten. The word "for," look at the beginning of verse 12, "for I will be merciful." It shows the basis of the preceding promises that this is the final and complete cleansing of all sin. Chapters 9 and 10, for the next couple months, we're going to be in there. And it just talks about that one sacrifice, once and for all. It's enough. It's enough. And we can rejoice in that. This merciful pardon is a gospel way of pardon. It's a gospel. This message is just a gospel drenched. It's just drenched with the gospel. Precious promises like this. It's beautiful. It says in Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Wow. But notice what it says here. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities." That's a word, and the way it appears here is pretty unusual. It means unrighteousness, but it's in the plural. So I will forgive their many, many, many unrighteousnesses. That's the idea, because we have so much sin. And then in the second part, "I will remember their what sins no more," the inability to reach the righteous target. The word that's used for mercy here is beautiful. It has the idea to be propitious, to be propitious. And Webster's 1828 dictionary puts it like this: to be disposed to gracious or merciful behavior, ready to forgive sins and bestow blessings favorable. So think of it, it's benevolent, it's forgiving, it's being favorably disposed to another. The word actually is the root, the word that occurs here is the root of a larger word that occurs in Luke 18, which our brother read, of the publican, the tax collector, standing at some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Put a covering over my sin. Have mercy on me. Propitiate your just wrath towards me. Put a covering. And that's the whole idea of the mercy seat. Remember inside the Holy of Holies? The cherubim on top, solid gold. What's inside? The tablets of stone. And what, once a year, the high priest would go in. He'd go in for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But that blood that was taken inside was thrown all over the mercy seat. So that mercy seat was covered with blood. What is that a picture of in the new covenant? Christ's blood has covered us. It's removed God's wrath. That's good news. That's news that gives me goosebumps. I don't know about you. That's good stuff. So this blood poured out on behalf of us. Let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you know for sure that that blood has been applied to you? Do you know if your sins have been truly forgiven and that it's been covered with the blood of Christ? Personally, one-on-one, I'm talking to you individually. Wrath is diverted from you, if you know that. God's just wrath. You have God's smile upon you, and that only comes by propitiation, by Christ satisfying the Father's just wrath that we deserve, so that we can sing, it is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Oh, what a glorious thing. Al Martin has said this: when is your life more fragrant than when the kiss of forgiveness is most fresh upon your cheek? Now, can you just think of that? The kiss of forgiveness should come week by week as we come to the table, as we come under the means of grace, as we're reminded of the truths, because you know why? The world, the devil, and even your own flesh all week long tells you, how can God be acceptable or accept you? How you're not good enough. You failed here. You failed there. And we come and we're refreshed in that the kiss of forgiveness and assured forgiveness comes to us. And then secondly, God chooses to remember our sins no more. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when a person had sinned and provided their animal sacrifice, right, to the priest, the sins were passed over, but there was an annual remembering of those sins. Turn over to Hebrews 10:3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And you think of that ark, the mercy seat. Think of the layers of blood over the course of hundreds of years. There was a constant reminder. There is no remembering of sins in the new covenant. His grace is determined to forgive them because of Christ's work. Back in 7:27, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. Actually, again, you don't see this in the original, but I will remember their sins no more. There's actually a double negative there. So a valid translation, maybe not a fluid translation, would be absolutely no, never will I remember. Wow, that's good news. And, you know, in some, I was reading one commentator, and he said, well, but, you know, some struggle with, with this whole idea of God forgetting. First of all, how does an omniscient God forget, right? He does. But what if he suddenly remembers? And then what becomes of my condition? But it doesn't say that he forgets. What it says is that he chooses to remember them no more. And we see this part of the prophetic promises in the Old Covenant, Micah 7 being one of them. At the end of that glorious book, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Wow, the glorious, glorious promise. Matthew Henry summarizes this section like this. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Observe the freeness of this pardon. It does not result from any merit of man, but from the mercy of God. He pardons for his namesake. Secondly, the fullness of this pardon, it extends to their unrighteous sins and iniquities in all kinds of sins and sins highly aggravated. Third, the fixedness of this pardon, it is so final, it is so fixed that God will remember their sins no more. He will not recall this pardon. He will not only forgive their sins, but he will forget them and treat them as if he had forgotten them. This pardoning mercy is connected with all the other spiritual mercies. The fullness, the freeness, the fixedness of our sins being forgiven. You might think of it like this. Suppose I owed Andrew $1,000, and every time I see him, sometimes midweek at community group or at church, again, hey, were you able to, can you pay me back? Can you pay me back? He's going to remind me every time I see him because I owe him $1,000 and he wants to be paid in full. But what would happen if Florence says, Andrew, here's $1,000. I'm going to cover it for Kurt. Pick on Florence, right? And so now Andrew's been paid in full. When I bump into him next time, is he going to be, hey, do you have $1,000? No, he's satisfied. He's got his money back. He is paid in full. And this is what has happened with God in his perfect justice toward the debt of our sin. You see, Christ paid for every one of your sins if you're in Christ. It's been paid in full. So God isn't going to come around, hey, you, what are you going to do about this sin? Are you going to answer for this? No, it's paid in full. Glorious. So we've seen the perfect product. We've seen the precious pardon. And now, briefly, the passing of the old covenant. We'll look at verse 13. So the end of the quote, Jeremiah, it goes from verse 8, actually 8b, to the end of verse 12. Now, this is the writer to the Hebrews. He says, when he said, and that's Jeremiah, but speaking for God, right? When a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. It is foolish to return to the old covenant since it is obsolete. That's the argument the writer's been making the whole book. Don't go back to those old ways. See the fulfillment. See the beauty of how all of this comes together. Now in verse 7 and 8a, it introduced the lengthy quote from Jeremiah 31. The stress was on the imperfect nature of the covenant and also finding fault with them. And literally, and it's saying new. He's already, it's ironic to think that already in the days of Jeremiah, 600 plus years before Christ, that God spoke of a new covenant. What's the implication of that? Is that the existing covenant was then already becoming obsolete and aging and ultimately would pass away. This is all part of God's great plan. Now, as we end this, and when we jump into the text next time, we're going to actually go back to what old covenant worship looked like, verses 9 to 10, chapter 9, 1 to 10. But look down at 11 to 14. This is where we see the efficacy of the new covenant. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then he can conclude in verse 15, which actually begins a new section. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So the writer is building. He'll get to 11 to 14 that demonstrates how Christ is superior and how his offering. And the result is that he is a mediator of the new covenant. His blood atoned for all the sins of those in the old covenant who were truly saved. So remember, the new covenant is not like just renewing and re-ratifying the old covenant. Remember, they did that a lot. That old one is gone. It's completely new. It's not just getting a Windows update on your computer. I don't know if anybody uses Windows anymore, but or a Mac OS update. But it's not just getting an update, like a little in better software. No, it's a whole new computer with a whole new operating system is what the new covenant is. The old covenant is like that milk that you pull out of your refrigerator. And since I don't drink it, I don't look at it. Every now and again, I'll look at the date and say, this stuff's old. It's expired. It needs to be thrown out. And that's what the old covenant is. It is obsolete. It has disappeared. Well, a couple concluding applications for us as we wrap up. Christians enjoy the fullness of the blessings of the new covenant. It's unreal, these blessings. If we give our minds to study them and to really understand them, that we are beneficiaries of this, it's amazing. To fully know God, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in the inside, the law of God written on your heart. J.I. Packer says this in another place, and knowing God, little knowledge of God is worth a lot more than a great deal of knowledge about God. You see what he's saying? He's saying that little knowledge of God, a real knowledge, right, that he's revealed himself and all that, is so much better than somebody that knows a lot about God and maybe has memorized more scriptures, can tell more Bible stories. Secondly, we have a full, free, and final forgiveness of sins. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 2. The writer is going to build this. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had their consciousness of sins. We're looking at the word once and one that occurs repeatedly. Down in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time has sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 18, now there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because you don't need another offering for sin. His blood is effectual forever. Millions of bulls and goats would not satisfy, but the blood of Christ satisfies. Think of a bride who goes shopping for a wedding dress, you know, with their mother and maybe some sisters, you know, how they like to do that. And they get an extravagant dress, and the wedding day has come, and there's witnesses that are there. And we see the beauty of the bride in the dress. But then what happens after the wedding day? Does she put that dress on when they go out on dates and all of that? It gets stored. It's just back to ordinary clothes, okay? Maybe it's nicer ordinary clothes or whatever, but it's back to ordinary clothes. But think with me. The way we see that bride, and I'm thinking of my daughter on May 30th when she got married. The way you see that bride and all of her beauty, that's the way God sees us every day. Think about that. That's the way he sees us every day, because the blood and the blood of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit secures our love relationship with him that lasts forever. And this is what the new covenant is all about. And this is why we have to believe it, because Scripture tells us, listen to the prophet, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. Now, I don't, maybe you all have had that just fresh in your mind, but it's come this week with a flood upon me personally before God. He rejoices over us as the bride of Christ. He's chosen to not remember our sins anymore. Forever gone the sins he bore. His work is so complete that he'll remember them no more, and I will worship at his feet, the old hymn says. Charles Spurgeon summarizes this whole section like this. If you'll bear with me. This idea that they will not teach anyone anymore, the renewed man, the man under the covenant of grace, does not need constantly to resort to his Bible to learn what he ought to do or not, nor go to some fellow Christian to ask for instruction. He has not got the law of God now on a tablet of stone or on a parchment or on paper, but he has got the law written in his mind and on his heart. There is now a divine, infallible spirit dwelling within him, which tells him what is right and what is wrong. And by this, he speedily discerns between the good and evil. He no longer puts darkness for light or light for darkness or bitter for sweet or sweet for bitter. His mind is enlightened as to what true holiness and true purity that God requires. That's the blessing of the new covenant. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Like, everything you've been saying is so foreign to me. Or maybe, oh, I hear these things, but I'm suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because I don't want to believe that. That's what the Bible calls that. When you just keep pushing truth, and stuffing it away, you're suppressing the truth. And, you know, I don't care how many Bible facts you know and how many family worships you young people sat through. If you don't repent and believe and trust in Christ, you will be damned forever. And guess what? Where it says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That does not apply to you, even if you brought up in a Christian home. Even if you live with some level of morality, you will be responsible to pay for every one of your sins for all eternity. What you need to do is look afresh to the work of Christ, that he died on the cross for unworthy sinners, and trust in him alone. Repent of your sins. We just sang earlier, let not conscience make you linger, nor the fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That means you don't have to go get it together. That means you don't have to clean up your life first. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Don't believe the devil's lie that you've got to get your whole act together first. You can repent and believe today, and he will save you. Well, may the Lord help us to rejoice in these truths. Read over Hebrews 8 often to remind yourself of these truths.